Well, good evening, everyone. Good to be with you once again. Let's begin by taking our Psalter and singing the opening verses to Psalm 138 on page 179. I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I'll sing your praise. I'll bow towards your holy place and bless your holy name always. 138, verses 1 to 5.
I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I'll sing your praise. I'll bow towards your holy place and bless your holy name always. I'll praise you for your faithfulness and for your kindness, love, O Lord. For over all things you have praised your holy name and faithful word.
Father, we join together and we would thank you unitedly, Lord, for your covenant faithfulness. We thank you that through the generations you have been unchangeably the same. We thank you for your constancy. We thank you, O Lord, that you do not change, that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today and forever. And we bless you that all your purposes stand. And Lord, we thank you that we have been brought into covenant fellowship with you. We thank you, Lord, for your plans and wonderful tapestry of purposes that, Lord, would take our breath away. We cannot grasp, O Lord, the mind, the detail, the sheer grandeur of all that you intend. And Lord, we grapple at times with difficulties that we face in our own lives, but Lord, we trust in your unfailing purposes and commit ourselves once again to you. Pray that in this time, tonight, we may be consciously in your presence. We thank you, Lord, that objectively you have promised to be with us, but we ask that we may know that. And as we sing, O Lord, and take part in this, we pray that it may be from the heart, that this will not be a mere parading of a ritual, but Lord, that we in our own hearts and minds will want to worship you, that we'll want to hear your voice, that we'll be engaged in what we do, that there'll be an earnestness about what we are about this night. And Lord, we thank you for your day. Thank you for ever setting aside this one day in the week. We thank you that it is a chance to be refreshed in the presence of God. We thank you, Lord, for all that is to come during the coming week, and though it is unknown to us, we know that it is not to you. And we, Lord, delight in what may come knowing that some may be, some things that fill up the week may be expected and other things will be completely unexpected. But in it all, O Lord, may we look to you and trust you. Lord, as we were thinking this morning, we do pray that we may walk humbly with you, our God. And we pray now that you draw near to us and help us to worship you aright. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll see from the order of the evening service that we have a reading now from the second book of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 6, reading the whole of this chapter and verse 1 of chapter 7. That's on page 1028 in the Church Bibles. Paul is talking about the marks of the ministry and in all the various circumstances in which they have been proved to be ministers of God and all that they required to go through. There's an urgency about the gospel message that he brings. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And there's a powerful message to separate and holy living. So let's read this. He writes, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offence in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. That, of course, is a passage which is has been much used by cults, I think, and extreme groupings to urge separateness. But of course, those groups rather distort this passage insofar as they're taking something that is said there about being separate, which is valid and which is often forgotten amongst Christians, but then applying it to their own group. And that isn't what the Lord is meaning here, it's not talking about individual narrow little groupings separating themselves. He's talking about believers and those who are righteous, which is not a church thing. There are many fellowships of like-minded people, and the expression of God, the genuine gospel, is wider than just our particular denomination and what we're used to. There is a call here for righteousness and separation that is right and something that we should take heed of. Well, there we are. Let's sing again, this time Psalm 77, verses 7 to 15, on page 100. Psalm 77, verse 7. Forever will the Lord reject and never show his grace. Hath he withdrawn his steadfast love and turned from me his face? For all time has his promise failed? Is God no longer kind? Has he in his great wrath dismissed compassion from his mind? Then to my heart there came this thought: on this I will rely, the years of the right hand of power of him who is most high. Let's stand to sing this psalm together.
Forever will the Lord reject and never show me his grace. Hath he withdrawn his steadfast love and turned from me his face? For all time has his promise failed, is God no longer kind? Hath he in his great wrath dismissed compassion from his mind? Then to my heart there came this thought: of this I will rely, the year of the right hand of power of him who is most high. I will recall the Lord's great deeds, your works of long ago.
Father in heaven, we are conscious of our great need as we bow before you. We are not mighty in this world, we're not influential. We look at ourselves and consider, Lord, as we soberly reflect on our influence that, Lord, we are poor and inconsistent. As Christians, O Lord, we do not take pride in our record. In fact, Lord, we would have to admit there are many instances where we feel utterly ashamed. And we confess before you, Lord, we're not worthy the least of your benefits. We never were, and we certainly do not feel ourselves to be so now. And Lord, we would also recognise that we can never get to a point where we do feel as though we deserve your mercies. And therefore, Lord, we come once again as humble suppliants before you. We do not point to anything that we've done or even could ever do. Lord, we cling to nothing of ourselves. We hold solely to what Christ has done and to your word that trusting in him is sufficient for life. And Lord, we who are in the midst of death would do just that. Lord, we have nothing but him. We look to him, we lean upon him, and we say, O Lord, that he is our all in all. He is our righteousness, he is our prophet, our priest and our king, and he is the delight of our souls. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to love him more. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for ever taking pity upon sinful men and women like us. We thank you for the purposes of God that sent a Saviour into a rebellious and troubled world like ours. We, O Lord, would feel ashamed of mankind when we remember how he entered our world and was despised and rejected, was hated and cruelly treated. And when he was upon the cross and we read of those incidents, it is, we feel, as though the whole collective voice of mankind railed against him. All the fists of all the men and women were, as it were, shaking at him. And Lord, he bore our sins in his own body to the cross. We bless you that he endured such suffering against himself. And he, O Lord, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he saw beyond it to the crown that awaited. We thank you, Lord, for honouring him through the cross. And we too now, Lord, would add our own voice of honour and say that he is worthy to receive all our eternal praises and lifelong thanks. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We commit our role in life, whatever that is, whether as a son or a daughter, a parent, a grandparent, with others in the family, O Lord, brothers and sisters, we do pray that you'd help us to be the kind of person we should be in the home. Help us to be Christ-like, godly, in our homes. And then help us, Lord, in our place of either schooling or place of work, or again in the home, but where you have placed us, Lord, we serve you day by day throughout the week. Lord, we ask that we may be faithful ambassadors of yours. Help us to be good stewards who do not need to be ashamed, workmen who are not ashamed of our employer, glad to wear his uniform, as it were, and to be identified with him. We do pray, Lord, that we may know something of what Paul was writing about in the holiness and of separation, whilst, Lord, at the same time, help us to be involved with people at a local level, and we not want to be aloof or distant or unfriendly. Help us to be kind and gentle in our approach to people. Help us to bring something of Christ in our conversation. Lord, we pray for those in particular need at this time. Perhaps some battling with ill health, others confused about your purposes, uncertain of the future, perhaps bearing some anxieties, whether in work or some other way, Lord, something only they know. But Lord, we pray that you would be their rock and their help. Well, we thank you that you are the one who hears prayer and answers it. And ask, Lord, we all may know what it is to trust in you day by day. And we pray, Lord, again, that this fellowship that's gathered here, that there may be a clear and consistent testimony, that the word of God may be faithfully proclaimed and lifted up amongst men and women. Lord, grant success in the ministry here as it pleases you. Bless your servant. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, we ask that it may come home with renewed power to us. Help us to understand a passage that might be somewhat obscure, but nonetheless, Lord, we pray that we may learn something from it for us. May you speak to us now. Lord, hear our prayers, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 14. Perhaps I ought to say that there's nothing particularly special about this manner of selecting what to speak on. It's just that I have been going through the book of Isaiah at home, and this is more or less where I'm up to. So simply bringing that before you. And we're looking at this little bit. It's headed Philistia Destroyed, on page 617. And Isaiah says, "This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it." Now that is quite a difficult little section, and as I read it, I can well imagine that you are thinking that these are words that are common in the Old Testament and the prophecies, and you're hearing things that are fairly familiar, the words so on, but how it all links together is difficult. Here is a nation, the Philistines, Philistia, and yet what has that for us? And it may seem a million miles away, or at least a couple of thousand years away. And actually, it is a couple of thousand years away. It's, well, to be more precise, 2,700 years away. This is written in around 700 BC. We're able to be quite precise about that because that's when Ahaz died, and you'll see verse 28, "This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died." That was in 715 BC. But just to put this in context, around 700 BC, Europe was moving from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. up until roughly, obviously, it's not an exact year, it's a very general thing, but people have been working with bronze, which is an alloy of copper and tin, and then found iron and started to use iron as the much harder stuff. This was happening in Europe. Britain was a little bit later on. So when you think of that kind of era, certainly when I was at school, you'd have grown up thinking of men grunting to one another, wouldn't you? Wearing skins with spears, very, very primitive, little removed from the apes from which they were supposedly evolved, and so on. And you have that conception of something ever so primitive and backward and so far away. And yet this is the very time when Isaiah is writing. And what do you find? You find beautiful words. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How relevant and how helpful and powerful are those words that have come down to us through all those long years? And you think the mind of the man that wrote that and the people to whom that was given as words of comfort and assurance and solidity, these are the ancestors that I'm talking about here. And again, I just as a little illustration, I know how when they opened up the caves where Stone Age men and that were living, what did they find? Beautiful drawings. I remember at school being told that this was a sign from somebody to someone else about where to hunt an animal. And I don't know how I didn't kind of see through that. It's absolutely bizarre that somebody should draw something that is so urgent about how you are to follow in the hunt, this is what I was told, and to use such colours and beauty in the pictures that have stood over hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years. And yet, clearly it's not a message, it's just art. Here is man in art. Well, that is the time in which we are, and I've spoken about beautiful words that Isaiah used, but not just beautiful words. He spoke the message of God that had which were words of life. God says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that is to this context, that generation of men and women. And doesn't that kind of stand over everything and point to the purposes of God in Jesus Christ? That here is something that is coming into history. These folks were to look forward to it as we look back, but here is a coming Saviour, and an issue of sin that was relevant to them, that is just as relevant to us now, stands astride all of history, and is like a great thread that runs throughout Scripture. Well, here we are then, around this time, and Isaiah is writing to this group of city-states. Philistia is mainly five cities, I think Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, Ephod, and another, can't remember offhand, but they together make up Philistia. And God is speaking to them. And yet, if you just look with me back to verses 26 and 27, that's my authority for taking this wider and saying to you that this isn't just God's word to the people of Philistia, to the Philistines, it's something for the whole world. We read in verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. Talking there about the Assyrians. But he says, this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So in the midst of a very specific prophecy against a very specific and definite group of cities and an area, geographical area, Isaiah is saying, see beyond that and see a hand stretched out over all the nations, a purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. Now clearly verses 26 and 27 come in a context of judgment. God's hand is stretched out in judgment over Assyria, which is the dominant force of the world at that time, and against other nations. And if you look around that very page that's opened, you'll see other nations, there are various prophecies against them, Moab, Babylon, and so on. God's hand is stretched out over them, but over the whole world, and over time. Now, as I say, primarily the understanding is here's a hand of judgment, a hand stretched out. And yet, can we not say that this hand that is stretched out is yet a compassionate hand? And it's not distorting the meaning of Scripture to say, look, that hand that is stretched out may be grasped in faith. God's purposes are that these nations will meet judgment, but all who come within that nation, and this would apply to the Philistines as well, you may still yet grasp that hand. God's word is not merely for Israel, but Jesus Christ comes as a light to the Gentiles. But that hand that is stretched out over the nations may be grasped in faith, and that the God who is against you may be clung hold of, and he will be for you. Now that, I think that's important to hold on to that, and to see that what is said against Philistia applies. We can take what is said there for us, but we can hold on to the judgment of God against us as a people, as a nation, but also see the hand stretched out in mercy. I want to look at the immediate context, therefore, and then seek to apply it in some way. In the year that King Ahaz died, this is the burden, this is the weight of prophecy that Isaiah felt, moved by God at the time that King Ahaz died. Very specific. You notice that with Scripture. Lovely little details that have the hallmark of authenticity. If you were to, I might have said this before, but if you were to read a myth about St. George and the dragon, you will have him coming down the road somewhere and meeting St. George, and St. George kills the dragon, and that's it. But how would that be as a story if it gave a specific date? It gave a specific location. There was archaeological evidence. And there were some specifics with it. So when you find that Luke, for instance, as a gospel writer, says that Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree. Why does he mention sycamore tree? It doesn't say anything. It doesn't add to the story. It might have been an oak tree. It might have been an elm. It might have been anything. But it was a sycamore. I don't know. I can't make anything other than it is simply the kind of detail that a diarist would write. Because he was there. Or it was a factual thing. He was there. He saw it. Or somebody was there, they saw it, and they wrote down that Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree. And there's loads and loads of things like that. Well, you have something of that specificity, and that's a difficult word to say, so I'm only saying it once, but it's something that you find here with Isaiah saying, in the year that King Ahaz died, he writes this, and it's prophecy. He's going to write about things that are coming to pass. And of course a lot of critics of the Bible would say, well, all of this was all written after the event. But that's what I'm saying. If you write things after the event, and it's all a collusion and a delusion meant to mislead people, then you don't throw in those kind of details about when you wrote it. But he wrote it in the year that King Ahaz died. Now, that's not the first time he's done that kind of thing. You'll notice in chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. He pins his prophecies and the things that he relates and sees according to actual historical facts. Now, what the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah was a good man. And I can imagine the people of God being very depressed and downcast at the passing of that good and godly man. And in the year that he died, and at the time when a lot of the hopes of the people of God were low, Isaiah sees God. And there's something powerful in that contrast. A good, godly king dies, but God is on his throne, and it sets the contrast. Here, it's rather different. Ahaz is the grandson of Uzziah. He is a wicked king. And it's a reminder, in the year that King Ahaz died, it's a reminder about the frailty of life once again, as it was with Uzziah, but a reminder that evil has its time. It may go on. There are incidents in the New Testament where they talk, particularly in Revelation, time, times and half a time. The time of persecution and trouble just goes on and on and on. It goes on for a time, you feel you've had enough, then it goes on and it goes on, that's times. And then half a time it's cut short. And God will step in. So in the year that King Ahaz dies. Just turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, and verses 1 to 4. This is on page 407. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And for that God visited him and brought trouble to his reign. And early in his reign, Assyria is the major power. To the north of Judah was the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. There was also the land of Syria, very much in the news today, but that was a neighbouring nation of Judah. But all of them, all three of those nations, were small and insignificant compared to the great power of Assyria, to the north and west. And these two northern neighbours of Judah were mindful of Assyria and felt that they ought to get into a coalition against them. They should defend themselves from this military cruel power. And so they joined together and they wanted Judah to join in with them. And so they sent out envoys to try and bring in Judah into this coalition. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, the man we're reading about, refused. And the reason he refused is because secretly he wanted to befriend Assyria himself. And he didn't want to get into alliance against them. And he felt if he could be friendly with Assyria, then he would be protected. Well, these two northern nations didn't like that. And so they then caused trouble for Ahaz, and they invaded and made incursions and so on. Ahaz, this comes to a point that you'll probably be familiar with. Ahaz went to inspect his own defences in Isaiah chapter 7, and he is found at the aqueduct, the pipes that fed the water into the Jerusalem from the fuller's field. Again, a lot of detail and specifics. But there he is inspecting the defences. And Isaiah meets him. And Isaiah says, look, you don't need to worry about these two, and he calls them smoking firebrands. You don't need to worry about the two northern nations of Israel and Syria. Because I, and he's speaking on behalf of God, I will deal with them. Don't be afraid of them. God has spoken. Those two nations will be broken. And that's when he says to Ahaz, look, to show you that this will happen, ask a sign of me. Anything you like. And I'll prove it. This is God's word to him. And he said, No. I won't tempt the Lord. I don't want a sign. And of course, it sounds as though I don't want to tempt the Lord. But really, he was intent on his own purposes. He still wanted to be friendly with Assyria. He didn't want God interfering in his own plans. And he refuses. And that's when Isaiah says, God is going to provide himself a sign for you. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And again, what Isaiah is saying is that all these purposes, everything that's happening here, is centered on redemption and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in. Emmanuel. There's going to be an immediate fulfillment of these prophecies that Israel and Syria will be broken. Syria in turn will be punished. But beyond that, Israel will be kept, Judah will be kept, and his purposes will be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to where the Philistines were, because they were really a part of this coalition. And clearly, in chapter 14, they had all been rejoicing. Verse 29, do not rejoice, all of you, Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. But they were all having a celebration. King Ahaz died, and the Philistines were celebrating. This was it when he wrote it. Now, why were they celebrating? Well, there are two ideas, and it doesn't really matter too much which it was. It's just trying to get the principles and what was happening here. It could be that during the reign of Ahaz, the Philistines had been encroaching and taking back land. They'd invaded parts of Judah, and they caused trouble. And they were, with the new king, Hezekiah, expecting recriminations. They were expecting him to come after them. But it didn't happen. That may be what's in mind here, but it's more likely that they were rejoicing because Assyria had gone into a bit of a decline. That was, as I say, the great empire, but it went through a bit of a wobbly period in its history when it seemed as though they had some internal civil conflicts and sieges that had been started had to be called off. And where they had been threatening the Philistines, it all kind of fizzled out for a bit. And so there was rejoicing. But Isaiah said, don't rejoice here. They had struck out against God's people. They were the enemies of God. And there's a promise there that, you're rejoicing what's happened. But there's going to be a serpent's roots. From the serpent's roots will come a viper. And from that there'll be a fiery flying serpent. So one dangerous creature is killed, but from it will come another. And then from that one will come something even worse. Now, you can kind of line up who you think that might be. Various kings of Assyria have been suggested. It doesn't really matter. The point is that here is a prophecy against opponents of the people of God. And Isaiah is saying, remind you of verse 27, the Lord of hosts has purposes, who will know it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? God is against the enemies of his people. But coming on to verse 30, there is a distinction that is made. The first two lines of verse 30 apply to the people of God. The second two lines go back to the Philistines. By the way, the area now called Palestine is really, the Philistines evolved into that area and is now called Palestine. So this still lives on in a way, although I would not, since the Lord Jesus Christ came, I wouldn't identify the physical geographical Israel with the land Israel today and say, I believe that all that is said about Israel is fulfilled in the spiritual people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. But the firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. The firstborn of the poor will feed. Here is little Judah, governed by an ungodly king. But when he dies, another man, a godly man, will come to the fore. There are within that nation, regardless of the king at the time, God's people. There are poor, downtrodden, but God has not forgotten them. When it says the firstborn of the poor, it's not just talking about the one who's born first, he's talking about the chief of the poor. The poorest of the poor will feed. There'll be something for them. Not just talking about material poverty, but humiliated, the lowborn, poor in spirit. They will feed at his hand, and the needy will lie down in safety. It's difficult for us with our secure borders and relative security with police and so on, but the sense of being able to lie down in safety. They didn't have that, and yet God is promising that for his people. You, on the other hand, the enemies of the people of God, I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. That kind of thing for killing roots of trees. You put in root out and little crystals, and it goes into the tree, what's cut down, and it's taken up, and then the root dies. He's saying something like that, that hunger and famine will take out this nation of the Philistines, and you'll be slain. These are awful sentiments. And wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. These gates of some of the cities of the Philistines were well known. They were renowned gates. Remember the story of Samson bringing the gates on his back and plonking them up on the hill. You can read about that in the book of Judges. But he says, wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north. Here are the Assyrians on the march. Maybe their campfires are burning. Maybe it's as they march and they burn villages behind them, but they're coming. You can smell it, you can see it, the smoke is there. No one will be alone in his appointed times. They're coming in rank and file, and oh, stragglers, everyone in his own marching place, a vast military machine coming towards you. And here is the main lesson, and the thing that we are to hold on to. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? Here are messengers being sent to Judah. Either, again, the commentators have different speculations about what they're asking about. It could be that they are saying, will you join our anti-Assyrian coalition? What will you answer those messengers? It could be that in the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians, and you can read about that in the previous chapter, are turned about, and in chapter 37, a remarkable historical turnaround happened. And it probably, the bubonic plague hit the Assyrian army, and they died like flies. And you can find incidents about this in the British Museum and Lakish. All of that is historically recorded. And it may be that messengers were sent to Judah. What's happened? What's gone on? How come you've the Assyrians have run from you, defeated? Well, whatever the message is, this is what you're to answer the messengers. The Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. And that is the lesson for the people of God. It's also the lesson for the Philistines. And what I've said about I've read the scriptures there and spoken about it, and it may seem horrific and judgmental about it to the inhabitants, but there is something even for them in verse 32, because as I say, the message of the gospel is for the Gentiles. And there is a place of Zion for the alien. There are those that may seek the peace, God's peace, within the walls of Jerusalem. Outsiders are welcome into the people of God. And that would include amongst the pagan nations around and about. The Lord has founded Zion. Here is a city not made with human hands. This is God doing? He's not talking about a geographical boundary, but he's established his purposes there. He has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. When Joshua and brought the children of Israel over the Jordan into the promised land, God appointed cities of refuge. 6. 3 down one side, 3 on the other. All within a day's, well, I say a day's walk. If you're a refugee running, you wouldn't walk, you would run. You'd flee. You always flee to a city of refuge, a place where you're safe. And they were there deliberately spaced so that you could go there and take refuge in it. And you were to stay in it. You were not to venture outside, lest the avenger should find you outside. Well, here is a city of refuge, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. God has provided a place of safety. It's not a human avenger that's after you. It's God himself who comes, his arm, his hand is stretched out in judgment. And it's an awful judgment. We caught something of that about the disease and the famine, slaying the remnant, the military side of it and so on. But all of that, we get the impression rightly, God is against us. And that's you and me. His hand is stretched out over us. It's like he's chasing us. And we need to run. We need to find a place of refuge. But he himself has founded a place of refuge. It's called Zion. The poor of his people shall take refuge in it. It's Calvary. It's where Christ Jesus died. And there is safety in the cross of Christ. That's where judgment was poured out. I remember a children's story about a desert island where there was a fire, and this fire was sweeping the island. But there was one place where there was safety, and it was the place where there had earlier been a tragedy. And a building had been destroyed by fire. The fire had been contained, but the occupant of that home had died in the fire. Now, as this second fire came, far more wide-sweeping, was coming across the whole island, it would not touch that place because the fire's force had been spent, and there was safety in the charred remains of that home. And so the message to them was to go to the place where the fire had been. Now, applying that to us, we go in safety to the place where the fire of God's anger was poured out upon his son. We go to Calvary. That's where the fire fell. He took the punishment. He took the wrath of God because he was bearing our sins. And there's safety there. It's a bizarre picture that you're running from God, but the only place of safety is to run to God. And that is exactly what we have in Scripture. God has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. And there is, and this is for all of us, there is safety there. There is safety only there. And they shall take refuge in it for now and for eternity. This is very, as I say, says right at the beginning, this is an obscure passage. But right in the heart of this, there is a message of the gospel. Where will you find your safety and your refuge? Amen. Well, let's come in closing to Psalm 87 on page 115. On Jerusalem's holy mountain he has founded his abode, more than all of Jacob's dwellings. Zion's gates are dear to God. Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion city of the Lord, many drawn from all the nations, as your people I record. Psalm 87.
On Jerusalem's holy mountain, he has founded his abode, more than all of Jacob's dwellings, Zion's gates are dear to God. Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion's city of the Lord, many drawn from all the nations, as your people I record. I will name out those who know me,
Father, we thank you for founding Zion. We thank you that there is a place of refuge, and all our sins may be brought there and buried there. We bless you that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us now, we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen.